So we're doing a little series over the summer holidays and kind of encroaching a little bit in September on the armor of God. So six sessions dealing with the six items of armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. So that would be the best place to go first, wouldn't it, Ephesians, and read the little passage that we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. Ephesians chapter 6 is verses 10 to 18, and it just says this. Finally, Paul writes to the church, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So Paul gets to the end of his letter to the Ephesian church, and he said a bunch of stuff, but as he gets to the end, he wants to give these guys a few tools for them to use in their battle against evil. And that's the very first thing that I think we need to recognize as we come to this whole idea of having the armor of God. Why do you need armor? Like, does anyone here ever wear armor in their day-to-day life? Under Armour, maybe, but you don't tend to wear a whole lot of armour, do you? Why is that? Because you don't tend to get attacked when you're sitting at your desk in work. Well, normally, you don't tend to get attacked as you're going around your day-to-day life, do you? Because you don't bother wearing any armour. Occasionally, we might wear certain types of protection against certain things, but we don't wear armour because we're not under attack. And so the first thing to recognize is that Paul says to this church, you need to wear armor. Why? Why would you wear armor? Because you're going to be what? Attacked, right? That's the first thing we've got to recognize. And I'm convinced that as Christians, sometimes we can go through life thinking that we're not going to be attacked. And it leads to a lot of problems. It leads to a lot of difficulties because we end up questioning why certain things are happening. And we all do it, don't we? Why is this happening to me? Why is that person doing that? Why is this going on? Why isn't what I wanted to happen happening? Why? We ask all these questions. Now, I know this may sound a bit insulting, but in a way, that's a foolish thing for us to think and to say. And I include myself in that, absolutely. Because, put it this way, how many times would you see a soldier going into battle? So in these days, it was front line against front line, was it? There wasn't many long-range missiles or whatever. How many times would you see a soldier going into battle with his sword and his shield, and then suddenly an arrow flies from about 100 yards or 200 yards away, and he's like, hang on, I'm not ready, stop. Would you ever see a soldier do that? Why are you doing that? Why are you firing arrows at me? Soldiers go into war knowing they're going to get fired at, don't they? They're expecting it. They may not be ready for it, but they know it's happening. They know it's going to happen. They know that when they go into battle, people are going to shoot arrows at them, draw swords on them, throw spears at them. They're going to try and club them to death. It's dangerous in war, isn't it? And I say that not from experience, just because I've got a bit of common sense. It's dangerous, isn't it? Life can be dangerous. Paul says life is like a battle. It's like a war. Should we go into life expecting everything to fall into place as we want it to? No, because it's a battle. And you have an enemy that is against you and is against me, is against us. And I don't know, even as I read that, it's kind of interesting to note. Paul seems to want them to know how serious this enemy is. He says, verse 12, Well, he said the schemes of the devil at the end of verse 11, we know who he's talking about. And he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. That sounds pretty daunting, doesn't it? Over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You've got some pretty dangerous enemies coming against you. They're not coming against you with a little pitchfork and a plastic shield. These are the cosmic powers of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. The devil himself, probably not personally, but his army, wants to get you. Now, I say that not to scare you, because we don't want you to be scared, but it's true. And if we don't know that, if we don't realize that, if we're not ready for that, we in life will be like those soldiers who get to the front line and like, hang on, I haven't tied my lace yet. Don't steady on. Don't come and fight me yet. We'd be like those soldiers that get to the front line and say, oh, don't fire from a distance. That's not fair. It doesn't work that way in war, does it? It doesn't work that way. You have an enemy and he's out to get you. And so don't be surprised if things go wrong, if things don't happen as you want them to. Now, I'm not saying we should attribute everything to the devil. I'm not saying we should blame the devil for stuff that we do wrong. But life, even outside of the things that we do that are wrong, that sometimes bring consequences, life is full of stuff that makes us uncomfortable, that we don't like, that we wish wouldn't have happened. And we say, why? Why? It's because you're in a battle. It's because you have enemies against you. It's because life was never meant to be easy. We all know that, I think. We all know that we shouldn't subscribe to the lie of come to Jesus and your whole life will be perfect. But we can all start to think it sometimes, I reckon. We can all begin to fall into that place of thinking everything should be okay. It should be going better. It should be fine. Nothing should be going wrong. Well, it should, because we're in a battle. And do you know what makes it even harder as a Christian in this battle? Because as Christians, we get our fair share, probably more than our fair share of friendly fire, don't we? And that's just the reality. In most battles, I think in the real world, generally people don't start shooting at their own team. Like maybe occasionally they do, but normally they don't. But in the church, because we live life together, how often is it that it's another Christian who can cause the things that you don't like in life? How often is it another Christian who does something, says something, doesn't say something that gets your back up, that hurts, that's painful? That's what this is all about, isn't it? It hurts. And that's a difficult thing, isn't it? And I really felt just that I should mention that, this morning, because as brothers and sisters here together in a family, as we've already said, there will be times when you feel like your enemy is maybe even the person sitting a couple of rows away from you. Just being honest, isn't it? Am I allowed to say it? I hope so. It's just being real, because all of us say stuff, do stuff that we shouldn't. And what we need to do to be an army fighting together, we need to make sure that we bear with each other, that we forgive each other, that we believe the best of each other. That's often the problem, isn't it? Someone says something, and how often have you taken something someone said out of context and got really hurt by it when it wasn't what they meant at all? So believe the best out of each other. Be good at confronting those kind of things when the time is right, not leaving it and letting it fester and getting more and more bitter and angry, but when someone hurts you, go to them and just humbly say, look, that really hurt when you said that. And we need to be good at making those things right. Life is a battle. We're going to be shot at. And we want to make it easier for each other, don't we? Those kind of things will happen. We need to be aware of that. But we need to be good at sorting them out, making sure they don't stand in the way of us being a united family here, loving, serving, living life together as God's people. So that's the intro, if you like. We live in a battleground. We live in a place where we should expect to be shot at. We should expect things to be difficult. We should expect things to be painful. I know you don't like me saying that, but it is the truth. And if I said anything different, I'd be selling you short and setting you up for a fall, because life isn't perfect. It isn't all hunky-dory. It isn't all happiness. There's joy. Of course there is. but we need to know we're in a battle. So that's why Paul writes this little section. He wants these Christians to know, the church in Ephesus, that they're in a battle, but we've got armor. We've got armor. It's not all doom and gloom. We've got stuff that we can fight off the enemy with. We've got pieces of armor that we can pick up and use that will fight off, that will keep away the enemy. And let's say this right now. Do you know we've won the battle, okay, already? We've won it. So if I've scared you at all by saying we're in a battle, I probably haven't, and I hope I haven't. Let's just say this. We've won already. We know we're going to be on the winning team. We know we're going to get to the other side. We know that the enemy cannot defeat us. Nothing that he throws at us is bigger than the God that we serve, the one who's our king and our captain and the one who leads us into battle. Nothing can thwart us, but it doesn't make the battle any more real. We win, but we need to still pick up our armor and fight. And the first piece of armor we've got here is the belt of truth. As I began reading through this, I'd think, as with a lot of places in Scripture, people can read a little bit too much into these pieces of armor and, you know, taking the imagery maybe a little bit too far. But the belt is the first thing. The first thing that Paul mentions in this armory that we have. What did the belt do? Well, it was, you've heard this, I'm sure, that they had all these long robes in those days, and the belt would hold in the kind of the stuff that they wore, and if it fell down and the belt failed, then they'd trip over themselves. The belt was the thing that held the sword. So if you didn't have a belt, you didn't have a sword. So that's an important thing, a function of the belt. I also found out, and I didn't know this before, but the belt also carried out a function very similar to what the box does in cricket, if you know what that is. So a few people look at me blankly. That's fine. Google it. But that's important. Important function, I believe. But it's a belt. It's important. You need it. That's the point, really. That's what we need to recognize. You need this belt of truth. So what is it? What is this thing, truth? Now, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the whole idea of truth is one of, if not the most important concept, idea in the whole of the Bible. Truth is so vital for us as Christians to know, to believe, to understand, to have taken the truth on board. But as we get into this whole subject of truth, I want to say something first. You know, the reality is, as we talk about the truth, as we talk about the Bible, which is truth, the word of God, he's written down for us, it's perfect, you can trust it. As we talk about this whole idea of knowing the truth, you probably, if you thought about it, you could already figure out what my application to this is going to be, right? What do you think my application for a sermon on the truth is going to be? Well, number one, read your Bible, isn't it? Number two, come to church. Well done, you did it today. Number three, go to GC, get in Bible study. Number four, listen to sermons on the internet. Number five, chat to people about the truth. Don't just talk about the weather, interesting though that may be. Talk about the Bible. Let's gossip the gospel amongst each other. Those are the applications, and I take a little risk saying that at the beginning because you might all zone out and say, right, I know all that. But here's the risk that truth and looking into truth and reading and studying and filling your mind and filling your heart with truth can just become like a duty. All of those things that I mentioned can become like duties, can't they? Things that you feel like you have to do, kind of tick box exercises. And I've got to be honest with you, and I might come back to this at the end, but I'm not a great person for reading my Bible 15 minutes every day in the morning. When I do that, I just don't seem to get anything out of it. But for times in my life, it's become a tick box exercise where I feel better about myself if I do it and I can tick the box saying I've done August the 5th on tomorrow, I'll do August the 6th and everything's hunky-dory because I've read my little 10 minutes in the morning. And it just doesn't work that way for me. And so there's a real danger that you can see this as just being a duty, just something you have to do, and almost an end in itself, that if I've accomplished it, if I've done it, then I'm fine. But it's so much more than that. The truth is so much more than just a duty. And I really look back and I see, I thought of it as that originally. I thought of it as that. As I was growing up, And you can't help this. I wasn't converted. I didn't belong to Jesus, but brought up in church. And so I just really saw as these little devotional books that you had, you just had to read it and tick the box. And when you'd done it, you'd done it. Didn't matter if you got anything from it. It shouldn't be anything like that. The truth changes your life day to day. It transforms everything about who you are. If you get this sermon and take on board this and many others that you've heard about it, it will change you. It will change tomorrow morning. Every moment of tomorrow, there's something going on where the truth applies and the truth is important and the truth can make a difference to you and to your life. This is what this has to be about. The Bible and Bible study and sermons aren't an end in themselves. We shouldn't leave here on a Sunday thinking, oh, that was a great sermon. I feel better because I heard it. It should change Monday morning. It should make things different for us throughout our week. The truth needs to, should change everything about us. And so I just want to hopefully dig into that today, because there's a real danger, I think, when you preach these sermons, that first it just comes back as that duty you have to do, and it's almost circular as well. Have you ever seen that or kind of realized that? I'm preaching about the truth, and I'm going to preach to you that you should listen to preaching on the truth, right? That seems a bit weird. I'm preaching about the truth, I'm telling you the truth is important, so come back and listen to the next sermon on the truth next week. That doesn't do anything, does it? Now, don't get me wrong, we need to know the Bible is truth. We need to know how important this is. We need to know how important preaching is. We need to know how important Bible study is. But that isn't the end. Do you see what I'm saying? That isn't the goal. Tomorrow morning, you and me shining is the goal. That's what it's all about. And if it doesn't do that, it's empty. Let's all go home and do something more fun on a Sunday morning, right? That's the goal. It needs to change our lives. So I'm going to give you five places, really, where the truth and lies, and the reality is, okay, this is the truth. You could basically open your Bible anywhere, any page, and what's going on is a battle between truth and lies. That's what's happening anywhere in the Bible. You give any passage, and you can articulate what the truth is, what the lies are, and the battle that's going on. It's set up that way right from the beginning. So I'm going to give a few places where real life kind of experiences, events, how the truth was interacting with people and how they could use the truth to be different. Let's first read from Genesis chapter 3. You know these verses very well, I'm sure, but this is where it all sets off. Adam and Eve were set in a garden, a beautiful garden called Eden. They didn't lack anything at all. One rule, don't eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. And then chapter 3 sadly tells us, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What's that? A lie. A lie, isn't it? God has told them the truth. You eat that fruit, you'll die. They've taken it a bit further and said, right, if we're not supposed to eat it, we'd best not even touch it. And then the serpent says, rubbish. Rubbish. You won't die. In fact, what does he say? You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What's happening there? Well, the life that we live now, the world that we live in today, is being set up right there. God initially sets up a perfect world. He gives these guys one rule, one thing to obey. He gives them everything they could ever want. He gives them life, full life, free. And he gives one rule. And the enemy comes in, and there's a battle, isn't there, between the truth of God's word. God says, don't eat from that tree and you can stay in this garden. Don't eat from that tree and you can have life in abundance. Don't eat from that tree and you can stay with me as your friend, walking with you in the cool of the day. Don't eat from that tree and you can have life. And then the devil comes in and says, no, don't listen to God. Don't listen to what he's saying. If you eat that tree, life won't get taken away from you. You won't die. Actually, it'll be better for you. Actually, you'll know good and evil. Actually, you'll be like God. Don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to have the power he's got? Don't you want to climb up the tree and not be below him? Sucks to be, you know, number two and listening to what he says and having to do what he says the whole time. Don't you want a bit of power, a bit of position? And he hauls them in with a lie. A lie. It wasn't true. It may have been slightly true. Their eyes were open. Did they know the difference between good and evil? Well, yeah, maybe the conscience kicks in right then. Don't know exactly how it worked, so there may have been part truth. But did they die? Yes, they died. They believed the lie of the devil and they died. And that's the way it goes. Every time, every moment of your life, there is a battle between the truth of God's word that leads to life and the lies of the enemy. However they come, and none of us get a snake whispering in our ear, none of us get the devil turning up himself, but they come from all around us, all kinds of different places. The lies of the enemy are trying to pull you in a different direction. But where are they going to lead? Death. Every time they lead to death. So this is the world we live in. A battle between truth and lies. A battle between listening to what God says and listening to all the other stuff that ultimately comes from the devil. This is the world we live in. And we need to be those who believe that God speaks the truth. That's kind of a base level for a Christian, isn't it? Hebrews says this, to come to God, you must believe that God exists, that's number one, and that he rewards those who seek him. And we need to believe those things, that God is there, he's real, and that when he speaks and you seek after him and you listen to him, he rewards you. Those are basic truths. If you're not on that page, we need to start in a different place. But if you are, then this is what we need to do. We need to win that battle. Don't listen to the lies. Listen to the truth. Don't listen to the errors that will draw you away down another road. But listen to God's voice and allow yourself to be led down his road. One leads to death. The other leads to life. It just makes sense to take the right one, doesn't it? So four places. Four places where truth interacted with lies. And it made a real difference to people's lives. This is what we want. This is what we want. The next time you're struggling in life, you've got a big decision to make, you're struggling with thoughts in your head that are telling you certain things, we want to win the battle. We want it to make a difference to how we live, to the choices we make, to the things that we say. Number one is Peter walking on water. Matthew chapter 14, 22 to 33. I won't read the whole thing because I'm sure you know the story. The disciples out in the boat, the storm blows up. And then it says in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. Initially, they're terrified, as you and me would have been. It's a ghost. How can someone be walking on the water? It must be a ghost coming to get us. Not only are we stuck in the middle of a storm, but a ghost is after us. And then Jesus speaks to them and says, take heart. It is I. It's me. It's not a ghost. It's me walking on the water. Don't be afraid. And Peter, full of the brashness and boldness that we love, he answers him and says, Lord, if that's really you, if you're telling me the truth and you're not a ghost, tell me to come to you on the water. And maybe Peter was hoping that Jesus would say something else. I don't know. But Jesus says, come. That's all he says. Come. Yeah, it's me. Come. Step out onto the water. And you know the story, Peter steps onto the edge of the boat and he stepped down onto the water and he begins to do something that's impossible. He begins to do something that would terrify you, wouldn't it? Would you not be scared if you were walking on water? And he walks a few steps towards Jesus. But then something happens. The scriptures say he saw the wind. He already knew the wind was there, but he wasn't looking at it for a bit. And then he sees it. He remembered it. And he was afraid and begins to sink. And he cries out in that moment, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? What's going on there? What does that have to do with truth and lies? The truth and the lie in here was basically this. Jesus can help you walk on water, right? I know this isn't completely relevant to you and me in our situations. None of us, I don't think, have ever walked on water and probably will never need to. But the truth is, Jesus can help you walk on water. Do you believe that? Did Peter believe that? For a bit, and then what did he begin to believe? The lie, which comes in against it, isn't it? You can't be doing this. No one walks on water. The wind's going to knock you over pretty soon and you're going to drown, you're going to sink, you're going to drown, you're going to die. That was the lie, wasn't it? And what ultimately is the lie telling you? Jesus can't help you walk on water. It's the same thing. Same thing as in the garden. God says, you'll live. The enemy says, you'll die. Jesus says, yep, it's me. I can walk on water and so can you if you just step out and come to me. The enemy says, no, you can't. No, you can't. You're not able to. No one can walk on water. Sounds quite feasible, doesn't it? But what was it? It was a lie. It was a lie from the enemy. It was a lie from the devil. It was a lie that Peter's weakness and his flesh took on board and took into himself to such a place where he began to not believe the truth, but believe the lie and began to sink. The truth and the lies were having a battle in Peter's mind and in his heart as he was stepping out onto the lake. And sadly, though the truth won at the beginning, the lies began to take over. So what does the truth do in real life? Let's apply this to us. Like I say, we're not going to walk on water probably. But what happens? The truth deals with our fears. You see, that's what happened, wasn't it? When he saw the wind, what was he? He was afraid. He was afraid of where he was. He was afraid of what he was trying to do. He was afraid of the consequences of taking the next step and somehow falling into that lake. But what did he need to do to deal with those fears? Jesus is able to help you walk on water. He is powerful enough. He can do it. That was the truth. And the truth could get rid of his fear. The truth could wipe out his apprehension at what was going to happen next. And doesn't that happen for us all the time? Anyone else get afraid of stuff? Anyone else get kind of anxious, nervous, worried about what's coming in life? I get so many days like this. So many days when I get up in the morning and I'm just, can't even explain it sometimes, but I've got this to do and that person to see and this could go wrong and that could go wrong and they could say this and they could do that and all this kind of stuff going on in my head, and I get afraid, and sometimes I just want to stay in bed. Anyone get that? Just want to stay there because it's so much easier to lie in bed all day than it is to do some of the things that I have to do. I get afraid, I get worried, I get anxious. What do I need to do? What do you need to do in those times? What's happening there? The enemy's telling me you can't do it. It's not worth it. You're not good enough. You haven't got the words to say to that person. You haven't got the patience. You haven't got the perseverance. You haven't got what it takes to do this job that you've been called to do. You just haven't got it. Just stay there. That's the enemy's trying to make me stay in bed. He would love nothing more than that for me and you and all of us, just to stay in bed all week. He'd love that. That would be him winning. But the truth is that when God is on your side, when Jesus is calling you to come, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. And often this is irrational. I don't walk on water every day. I just do simple stuff. I just have to talk to people and get paperwork and ring people up and stuff like that. Seems pretty simple, but sometimes it just seems overwhelming because the lies are coming in. The lies are telling me I can't do it. The lies are telling me I can't take another person kind of rejecting me and not working well and basically treating me like whatever. I can't take it. I can't do it. That's what the lies will say. But the truth says you can. You can. Why? Because you've got a Savior who's on your side. A Savior who can strengthen you, who can give you everything you need to do the stuff you've been called to do. So step out. Go for it. Does that deal with the fear completely? This is the thing. Again, we get into this kind of place where we think, well, because God's on my side, I shouldn't even feel afraid. It doesn't work that way. It's still there. When I get up out of bed, I still want to lie in bed. And I have that feeling, generally, it doesn't last much more than the first couple of hours of the day for me. I don't know why it happens that way, but the first few hours, I feel like rubbish, and then as I get into it, I feel all right. But it doesn't take that stuff away immediately. We want some kind of zap, some kind of pill we can just take, and all the fears is gone, and we just go for it. It doesn't work that way. But the truth will set you free to go forward anyway, to go forward even when it doesn't feel good, even when you're nervous, afraid, worried, not sure what's coming next, not sure what might happen during your day. Keep going. Move forward. The truth deals with our fears. Second one. And this probably isn't the natural place you might go to at all when you're talking about this kind of thing, but I really felt like this is one of the ones I needed to talk about. It's the story of the rich young ruler. It's in Mark 10. Again, I won't read the whole thing because I'm sure you, most of us at least, know the story. Jesus meets with this young man, and he comes to Jesus and asks him the most important question you can ever ask. Good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I get to heaven? How can I know that when I pass from this life into the next one, I'm going to be in the right place? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. You know the commandments. You know the stuff you're supposed to do. And he says to him, and you get the idea, this guy isn't being completely naive and stupid. He's being fairly genuine. He says, teacher, I've kept all these commandments from my youth. I've done a pretty good job of doing the things that I'm supposed to do. And Jesus looks at this guy. He loves him. And what does he say to him? You lack one thing. So you've done well. You've done well so far, but you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So we're talking about truth and lies. What's going on there? What's going on in that passage? Is there truth and lies involved in what's happening? Well, yeah, there is. Big time. Big time. This guy wants to know how to get eternal life. He's talking about the biggest question of life. And he's done okay so far. He does want to obey the commandments. He wants to obey God. He's doing good stuff with his life. But Jesus says to him, there's something missing. There's something wrong still. And it's the stuff that you have that can draw your heart away from God. And so this is what I want you to do. And this isn't a one-size-fits-all. This isn't telling all of us to do this today. But the heart attitude needs to be the same of what Jesus was trying to encourage in this young man. He says, I don't want you to have all those possessions. They're going to draw your heart away from me, from God. They're going to get in the way. They're not going to help you as you go on this road, walking with me towards eternal life. So, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Get rid of everything. That's tough, isn't it? Let's not beat around the bush. That's one of the toughest things you could be told. I'm certain none of us in this room would love to be told that. Sell everything you've got, give it all to the poor, and then crack on following me anyway. But what's going on in this passage? Well, there's truth. Jesus says the truth, doesn't he? Jesus always tells the truth. What truth does he say to this young man? He doesn't just tell him, go and sell all your stuff and follow me. He could just say that, and he's got the authority, he's got the position to demand that off this guy. But he doesn't just say that. What does he say? You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and what? You will have treasure in heaven. That's the truth. If you sell all your stuff, you'll have treasure. You'll have treasure in heaven. And here's the question, I guess, that should be asked. Is treasure down here better than treasure in heaven? Or is treasure in heaven better than treasure down here? We all know the answer to that question, don't we? Treasure in heaven far exceeds any kind of treasure that you may think you can have in this life. So that's the truth. But what's the lie that comes in? What, we know the end of the story, don't we? The guy was disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What's the lie going on in his heart? You need that stuff. You need that stuff to have real life. If you don't have that car, that house, if you don't have the latest iPad, iPhone, if you don't have the Gucci clothes, if you don't have whatever Gucci was back then, if you don't have all that stuff, then life will be rubbish. Isn't that the lie whispering in his ear? If you can't eat, Marks and Spencer's food, you have to go to Lidl's, then life will be awful. If you can't spend all your money going to theatres and shows and whatever, holidays abroad and whatever they did back then, if you can't do that, life will be rubbish. You'll have to settle for a tent in Keswick. Life will be awful if you have to do that. Isn't that what's going on in his ear right now, yeah? Can you see that? And this guy is, and this is interesting, because the truth of Jesus, you'll have treasures in heaven if you sell everything. The lie of the enemy that says, no, you need that stuff. You need that stuff to have a good life, to be happy. It interacts with this guy's desires. And you can see at the end, and we don't know, he may have followed through in the end, mightn't he? He might have ended up selling everything and been all right. But at this point, what does he want? He's getting torn a bit, isn't he? I want eternal life, but I want this. I want this. So what does he need to do? He needs to take captive the thoughts that the enemy's saying, that life is better with all the stuff you can have. Life is better with a big bank balance. Because that isn't the truth. Hey, that isn't the truth. It leads to death. He needs to take that lie captive, and he needs to overcome the desires that are in his heart that are leading him down that way. Right? Do you see that? Because do you always want to do the truth? Do you always want to follow the truth? No, this is the problem. Sometimes you want to go down the other road, and you know in your head what's right. He's not stupid, this guy, is he? He knows in his head that treasure in heaven's better than treasure down here. But his desires are dragging him another way. And at times like that, we need to just override what we want to do, what feels the best, and go with what God says, because what he says always leads to life. I'm going on a bit, so I'm going to whiz through these next two. The truth deals with our fears. The truth deals with our desires. Sometimes we're just going to have to say, even though I want that, it's not right for me. Even though my heart has been drawn out after something, it's not good. God says it's not best. I need to get rid of it. Job. You know the story of Job? We sang one of the biggest, best quotes from the book of Job earlier. Basically, Job has his whole life ripped apart, doesn't he? God allows it to happen, allows the devil to have free reign over Job, rips his life apart. All his stuff's gone. The only thing he's got left is a wife who hates him. His life's falling apart. And Job is one of the best truth tellers in the Bible. Peter fails a bit in his battle between truth and lies. The rich young ruler seems like he fails in his battle with truth against the lies, but Job doesn't. Job confesses the truth. Job 1 verse 21 says this, after all that stuff's happened to him, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Powerful, powerful words. We couldn't even communicate that at all when we were singing it. Just a fraction of what's going on here, isn't it? Job's had everything ripped away from him, and he can still see the truth. That I didn't bring any of it with me, so I'm not going to take any of it out again. And even in the midst of it, God is the one who's given. God is the one who's taken away. He's in charge, and he is good. That's what he says, isn't it? Blessed be the name of the Lord. To bless someone, to speak well of them. They're good. God is good, even in the midst of Job's suffering. He confesses the truth. What are the lies that could come? Oh, God hates you. God doesn't really love you. You've messed up. So that's why God's doing this to you. And then Job is an amazing book, really, for this whole concept, the whole thing we're talking about. Because what happens afterwards is a whole bunch of chapters where Job's friends just kind of mouth off at him and tell him all their opinions on everything. And Job is one of the only books of the Bible where you can read a lot of it and you're asking the question, is this true or isn't this? Because it isn't God speaking. It's Job's mates. And a lot of the time, they say stuff that's like true-ish, but actually it's not true. And Job's there kind of listening, and you can understand how that messes you up, isn't it? You're in a bad place in life, and everyone's got their two penny worth of what they want to say to you, and this is what you need to do, and that's what you need to do, and this is what's happening. That's enough to tear you apart, pull you in all kinds of different directions. And Job's there, and he's like, what's going on, isn't it? You just get that impression that Job's head is in the shed, as we say, because his friends are dishing out all this advice and all this stuff to him. He doesn't really know what's true. He can't answer the big questions why, but he says this in the middle of all of it. I mean, at the beginning is amazing that Job still says God is good, even when what's happened to him has happened. But then in the middle of it all, he says this. Job chapter 19, verse 25. And as we read these words, remember, his head's all over the place. He doesn't know what's happening. He's getting all kinds of stuff thrown at him. And he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Even in the midst of his life being torn to shreds, his mates giving all the helpful but not really helpful advice in the world, Job's head must have been a mess. He confesses the truth. I know that my Redeemer lives. And sometimes in life, isn't that all you've got left? Do you identify with that? Sometimes in life, the doctrine of the Trinity, important and good though it may be, the doctrine of predestination, the meaning of the book of Galatians, the meaning of the book of Leviticus, none of that stuff really seems to matter. All you know is that Jesus is alive and he knows what he's doing. And in those times, if that's all you know, that's what you need to cling on to. Because what lies were whispering in Job's ear? Your Redeemer doesn't live. He's not even there. This world's out of control. There's no one in charge of it. That's why all this stuff has happened to you. It's just random chance. Or on the other side of it, he's not your Redeemer. Job is God and he's angry with you. He hates you, in fact. Of course he hates you. Look at what he's done to you. All these lies whispering in Job's ear. And he says, no, I know that my Redeemer lives. The one who saves me. The one who redeems my life. And one day, at the last, he's going to make it all good. At the end, he's going to stand on the earth and everything's going to make sense. Truth, lies. Job believed the truth. He clung on to it as best he could, even in the midst of stuff that would have thrown any of us off track, wouldn't it? The truth deals with our fears, it deals with our desires, and it deals with our pain. Lastly, can't find the book of Psalms. Where is it? Is it after Job? Yeah. Thanks. Lastly, David. Psalm 32. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, committed some pretty horrendous crimes against God, against his friends, against his soldier, David is in a place, what he tells us, where he was after he'd done what he did. Psalm 32, verse 3 says this, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David's in a tough place. It's his own fault. Can't blame anyone else. He was the one who saw Bathsheba and did what he did and killed Uriah. And now he's in a bad place, isn't he? He's been eaten up. You can see that. You can tell that. He's been eaten up by guilt, isn't he? Over what he's done. He's been ripped apart from the inside out. And again, I'm sure we identify with that. Maybe not on the level of David right now, but we know that feeling, don't we? To be ripped apart by guilt. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I make that decision? Why? And he tells us what he's doing. He's keeping silent. David's in this really bad place with guilt, struggling, being torn apart by it. And he's staying silent. What's going on as David is doing that? And I believe this took about a year. This was about a year of David keeping silent, being eaten away, struggling, dealing with the guilt, bearing it, carrying it around everywhere he goes every day, carrying around the guilt of what he's done, the feeling filthy and dirty because he's such a failure. He carries it around for a whole year. Why? Why is he doing that? truth and lies. What's being whispered in David's ear? What you've done is too bad. What you've done can't be forgiven. God doesn't want you to come to him. That's what's happening here, isn't it? David's hiding his sin from God. He's being silent. He's not opening up. He's not acknowledging it. He's not confessing it. Why? Because the lies are in his ear. God doesn't want to hear from you. He doesn't want to listen to you anymore. He doesn't love you anymore. Yeah, he chose you before. He picked you out from the sheepfold. But look, you've gone the same way as Saul, haven't you? You've messed it up. God's going to take that kingdom from you and that'll be it. Someone else will come and take your place. This is what's in David's ear the whole time. Can't be forgiven. It's too big. It's too bad. You're too guilty. He's keeping silent. His bones are wasting away through his groaning. Day and night, God's hand is heavy upon him. But then, verse 5, everything changes. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What was the truth that David needed whispering in his other ear? Probably it was being whispered, but he wasn't listening for a whole year. What's the truth? 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Make sure we pay for them? Make sure we never get back to the place we were at before? To discipline us, to punish us, to do all that stuff? He does do that kind of thing, but that isn't what 1 John says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins, to purify us, to cleanse us, to make us clean, to get rid of the guilt, to get rid of the burden. Yes, there are consequences. There were serious consequences for David. He needed to be taught that lesson. But the truth was that God wasn't pushing him away. God wasn't angry with him in that sense. He didn't like what he'd done, but he didn't love David any less than the day when he picked him out of the sheep field to come and be his king. He didn't love him any less than the days when David was dancing before the altar, undignified, completely sold out for God. He didn't love David any less than those days when he was sitting down and penning the words to the Lord's my shepherd and all those other great psalms and hymns that David wrote. God still loved David exactly the same every day of that year. When David was listening to the lies and not bringing his sin out in the open, not confessing it, not believing that God could forgive it. The truth doesn't only deal with our fears, our desires, our pain. It deals with our guilt. And again, all of us can get stuck in that place, can't we? We feel guilty. We carry the burden of our guilt around and we kind of feel like we should do. We kind of feel like we need to be carrying it around because it's our fault. When all we need to do is listen to the truth, confess your sin, bring it out into the open, come to God with it. He's not pushing you away. Bring it to him and watch it be washed away. As we sang, Jesus paid it all, paid it all. I always find that song interesting. I changed the words in our church down in Cardiff because I was like, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, but he doesn't ask me to pay anything back. No more. I don't owe anything. I owe nothing. Nothing at all because he's paid it all. He's covered it all, taken it away, cleansed it all, thrown it into the depths of the sea. It's never coming back. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And David got to know that. David got to see that maybe when he wrote this in a greater depth than he'd ever known before. And that's why he starts off, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The New Testament tells us that David knew he was talking about being forgiven by grace, undeserved, unconditional love showed to us in forgiving our sins, in taking it away. He should have listened to the truth sooner. Brought it out into the open, and we need to do that too. There's a battle going on around you. Truth, lies, every day, every moment of every day. Pretty much take every situation you're in, and there'll be lies that are being fed to you about how you should go about it, how you should live, how you should go about life. And then there's truth, that we need to take on board, we need to listen to, we need to follow where it leads. And so that is the application. Immerse yourself in the truth. I'm not going to tell you to do 15 minutes every morning because I don't do that. Some of you do that, I know, and you find it really beneficial and really helpful. Sets your day up. Doesn't do that for me. I find that I need to do about 2 or 3 times a week and do it for 2 or 3 hours at a time. Then I start getting stuff from it. That's just me. But here's the thing. However you get into the Bible, you need to get into the Bible. You need to. It's your daily bread. It's what keeps you alive. If you don't listen to it, the lies will take over and you'll die. If you belong to Jesus, I don't mean eternally, but life will go wrong. You need to get into the Bible. So whether that's reading for yourself, like I say, 30 minutes every morning, whether that's putting on a sermon every day, because maybe when you read, you don't get so much. Still try and read yourself, even if you struggle sometimes. Maybe that's getting in another Bible study group, making sure you're under the word 3-4 times a week rather than 2 or 3. Maybe that's meeting one-on-one with someone and making sure you talk about the Bible. Maybe that's getting some Christian CDs on your iPod instead of just secular stuff. So you're listening to the truth all day. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. You need the truth. So immerse yourself in it, however you can. Gone on way too long. We better pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the truth. Your word is truth. Thank you that you've given us enough truth to live by. Thank you that you haven't sold us short. You've given us everything we need. Thank you that, Lord, when we listen to the truth, that when we follow it, when we obey, it leads to life. And I pray, Lord, that you teach us what it means, not just to learn from the Bible, not just to be able to recite verses and to give overviews of books and all this kind of thing, good though it may be, but teach us what it means to be changed by what we read. Teach us what it means to take the truth and to use it day by day to fight off the lies of the enemy, to fight off the deception that's all around us, and so that the truth might, as your son said, make us free. Lord, teach us what that means, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.